Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Those of you who know me know that the doctrines of grace are very near and dear to my heart, and you would think that someone who is very committed to the doctrines of grace would have preached through Romans, and particularly in Romans chapter 9 a long time ago. But as I submitted to you when we began preaching through this epistle, this is the first time I have ever expositionally taught through the book of Romans, and particularly through Romans 9, even though it is a very cherished text for me, and one that I love to refer to when answering people's questions. This is the first time I've gone through it expositionally. So, with that said, stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Romans chapter 9, picking up where we left off, verse 6, reading through verse 13. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There has never been a time greater for the doctrine of election to be heralded from the pulpits all across our land. So many want to see revival and reformation in our land. And I've taught you this. If you go back and look historically at the great revivals and reformations that happened over time, you will note two glaring characteristics. First, a return to expositional teaching. Secondly, a resurgence of the doctrines of grace, i.e., the biblical doctrine of election. When God's Word becomes central to the church, when there is indeed a dedication to rightly handling the Word of truth, hear me, doctrinal revolution is inevitable. The Bible sets the course, and people begin to see things that have been ignored and rejected for years. Go back and look at the history of the reformations and revivals, awakenings. The church and the people of God come alive when it rededicates itself to expositional teaching. And God is elevated while man is pitied. So if we are to see revival throughout our land this day, there needs to be a commitment from preachers and churches to expositional book-by-book preaching in order that the people of God be reintroduced to His Word. And as they embrace such a commitment, there will be doctrinal revolution. The doctrines of grace will reemerge in the glory of God, the centrality of Christ. His Word will dominate. But as for now, it is indeed hard to find a doctrine that is more abhorred and more rejected in the modern church than the doctrine of election. The modern church today has become what we call deeply Pelagian. After all, it is the nature of man, as scholars tell us, to be Pelagian. And what does Pelagian mean? It's a good question. Well, it means man ultimately has control over his own destiny. And that is greatly consistent with our idolatristic, self-absorbed hearts. As in all ages, man desires to control God, and doctrines that make God subject to our whims and wishes are very, very popular, very, very attractive. Such has contaminated our gospel thinking. Many believe that humans have been set free by God to choose Christ while remaining unregenerate. The condition of man is not so bad that he is unable to sense his own need for Christ and embrace Him fully by faith. God has merely accomplished, according to many theologians, a potential redemption. He has brought availability. But only man or woman can seal the deal through what the majority believe to be a free will choice. In simplest terms, many preachers phrase it this way: God has cast a vote for you. The devil has cast a vote against you. And you must cast the deciding vote. That's the predominant theology of gospel thinking today. And first of all, let me say this. No one can truly understand the need of God's electing grace, the doctrine of election, without first coming to a biblical understanding of the condition of man. That is the major problem with Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism or Arminian thought. They have a faulty view of the doctrine of man. Scripture is clear. Humans are not able to respond to spiritual stimuli in a fallen, unregenerate condition. Why? Because the Scriptures emphatically teach us that we are dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. In a fallen state, we are actually the living dead. Go back and read Ephesians 2, particularly verse 1. It teaches that before we were made alive, or as the King James says, quickened to believe, we were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. And I ask you, what can dead men do? Nothing. And this is how Paul and the rest of Scripture describes the human condition. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is no one who seeks after God. Why? They're not able to. Their natural disposition is to run from God. He goes on to say there's no one who does good, no, not even one. We are unable to come to God. We are not able to seek God. Now, we may have religion. We may see a need to stop bad habits. We may see a need to do noble deeds. However, the way God sees us and the good or righteousness that He demands from us, coming to Him on His terms, is humanly impossible. Why? Because we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are locked in the tomb of unbelief in this condition. And we have no ability to escape it. So with that understanding, can we conclude that there is such a thing as free will? Oh, we have wills to choose. But because we are in a spiritually dead condition, our wills can only, hear me, they can only operate within the realm or capacity of that condition. That realm of trespasses and sins, that realm of death. Within that realm is which our wills operate. This is why the Scripture calls us slaves to sin. We are shackled to sin. We are locked in deadness. Now, we may not always be as bad as we can be. There are varying degrees of depravity that people reach. Some reach greater degrees of sin and rebellion than others. However, we all remain totally depraved. Every facet of our being is marred with sin. Therefore, we cannot operate freely. We can only operate consistently with our condition. Deadness. Spiritual deadness. Now, we may have the ability to do good in the way that humans define good or righteous, but not according to God's standard. Even the noble and good deeds, as humans define them, even our best, according to Scripture, is likened unto what Isaiah declared as filthy rags. So our freedom is confined, hear me, our freedom is confined to rebellion. We are shackled to sin. And there is no such thing as free will because we are in bondage. We operate, our wills do operate, and we do make choices, but they're shackled and driven by that fallen nature. Even the good that men declares cannot be done in the way that God demands it, because the good that we do must be done according to God in a way that's Christ-honoring, Christ-exalting. And that cannot be done in a fallen, unregenerate state. It is impossible. Therefore, it is unacceptable to God. The Scripture teaches that something must be done to us, for us, in order that we can escape this condition to live and glorify God as we ought. Something must be done to us by someone outside of ourselves in order to be accepted by God so that the good we do can indeed be considered righteous. What is it that must be done to us? We must be given a new nature. Our current nature is fallen and given over to rebellion. Everything we do is dictated by this nature. It must be changed. That's why the prophet said, can a leopard change its spots, or an Ethiopian his skin color? That which must be done to us is impossible for us to do to ourselves. Just like an animal changing its fur or a human changing his skin color. It's impossible. Only the Creator has that power. And that is likened unto salvation. We must be given a new nature in order that we can operate in a way that God demands. Something done to us that we cannot do to ourselves. We must be given a new nature. That's what Ezekiel was saying when he looked over the valley of dead men's bones. Oh God, who can make them live? Only you, oh Lord, know. So this is the gospel. There must be a change. And this is what Paul meant in Ephesians 2 verse 5. We must be made alive, quickened. This is what Jesus meant in John 3 by being born from above. He said that no one can enter into the kingdom unless he is born from above. We must be reborn in order to respond to Christ as we ought. This new birth is described in theology as, hear me, regeneration. A big theological word that you hear me throw around all. So in order that we come to Christ, we must be regenerated. When that occurs, hear me, when regeneration occurs, we believe. Hear me. Regeneration precedes faith. Something must first be done unto us in order that we repent and believe. It is not the other way around. Many teach that you must repent and believe in order that you get the new birth. But Scripture teaches new birth must occur before you repent and believe. Regeneration. Quickening. So you must first, before we can get to the doctrine of election, which we're going to in the text today, keep that in the back of your mind. The condition of man sets forth the impossibility for man to come to Christ as he ought unless first something is done to him. A preemptive strike to the heart, given a new nature in order that he can respond. And this work is glorious. And those whom he enables, hear me, they come. The work is effectual, meaning when he enables us or one through the regenerating work of the Spirit, the recipient will come. It is not a question of if they will come. It is that they will come. They will not reject. It may be over time through a process of external circumstance and so forth, but working in accordance to the internal, invisible, eternal work of the Spirit. The need the recipient sees becomes so overwhelming, so consuming, so irresistible that there is no other alternative they see other than to come. Who would ever, hear me, who would ever after experiencing death want to remain in that condition? After seeing themselves separated from God with no hope, no joy, no life, they're doomed. Would he or she ever want to go back and remain in that condition? It is a no-brainer. That's why we teach irresistible grace. When God awakens the soul, the recipient comes. Now here's the kicker. This gracious work to make someone alive, it is not a universal work. Some want to teach a doctrine of prevenient grace that states that God has awakened everyone to a certain extent to see their need for Christ, but still unregenerate enough to reject it if they so desire. Now that sounds good, but the problem with this is that there is not a single shred of scriptural evidence to defend it. It is purely a man-made invention. It sounds good to many. Why, I ask? Because man prefers to be in control. And such a doctrine puts man squarely in the driver's seat. It is a very palatable explanation to an Arminian Pelagian mind, but it simply is not scriptural. God does not enable everyone to a certain extent. Jesus said, hear me, all that the Father has given me will come. It is absolutely effective. Only as many as ordained to eternal life believe, as stated in Acts 13:48. God, according to His own good pleasure, ordains some, but not all. All those He ordains, He awakens at the time He designates for them, and they irresistibly come because, as stated in Ephesians 2:5, God makes them alive to believe. Now this troubles many, but this is Scripture's rendering. And this is ultimately to show that salvation, hear me, originates solely with God and that it remains God-centered rather than man-centered. So you say, what does all that have to do with the text? It is a bit of background to help us get to the point we're getting to today. This is a good bit of consideration for our text today. As I stated last week, there is no other section of Scripture that sets forth the doctrine of election more clearly and explicitly than Romans chapter 9. Few Arminians dare exegete such a passage. It is one, if not the most, hear me, the most ignored and the most skipped passages in all of the Bible. And those with an Arminian viewpoint who dare address it simply apply some sort of faulty hermeneutic to make sure it says something else other than what is presented by a clear reading of the text. And when you read it, I remember the first time reading this in my life and my process of sanctifying and coming to know Christ in a more deep fashion. Coming to such truths make us squirm. I remember how it made me tremble. But I pray this. I pray that it will eventually make all of us rejoice. Because this is God glorifying Scripture at its highest. As Paul writes, He's the potter. We're the clay. So let's not do an injustice to what Scripture presents so clearly about God's sovereignty and salvation. Look back at verse 6. Paul establishes at the outset, clearly, God has not failed. God has not failed. Now, why would Paul articulate that God has not failed? We would all agree that God does not fail, but look at the context of the passage. He says in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham." Last week we looked at the first five verses of chapter 9. And without putting it in context of the entire chapter, you remember it would have been hard for us to see how Paul was actually talking about the doctrine of election if we just simply isolated on those first five verses. That's why we read the entire chapter last week, to make sure that you see what Paul is getting at in these first five verses. He teaches that he had such anguish. He was lamenting over unbelieving Israel that he genuinely desired, and he called, remember, he calls God as his witness. He says, "I testify through the Holy Spirit that I wish that all of Israel would come and that he would forfeit his own salvation if it would bring all of Israel to faith." We are shown here the heart of Paul, and in fact, a heart put on display that we all should have. While we do not have the same degree of love for others that Paul expressed, could you imagine, does anyone in this room have that kind of love for others? That you would forfeit your own salvation on behalf of another people? Maybe you do. I don't. I so desire to. Paul says he genuinely had this desire, and he calls God as his witness. Some may say, well, he's just being political. He's just being a well-worded preacher to try to move audiences to describe a heart that's really unrealistic. And Paul calls God to be his witness. That he puts his own words under the scrutiny of the divine judge. Remember, we went back and looked at the Old Testament prophets, how often they had to be right in speaking on behalf of God through prophecy. That they had to be right 100% of the time. Anything short of 100% meant their death. Because they were speaking presumptively on behalf of God and would say something that would not come to pass meant their lives. Paul was putting himself under that kind of accountability. I'm calling God as my witness. My conscience is clear that I would forfeit my own salvation if it meant that all of Israel would come to faith in Christ. So Paul shows us a heart of love that we all should possess. And while we do not have the same degree of love for others that Paul had expressed, we should at least desire, hear me, that all come to faith in Christ. Here's the difficulty. We considered this last week. While knowing that not all are elect, why should we desire that all come to life? We find that it is actually consistent with what Peter writes of God in 2 Peter 3:9, because anybody who tries to counter my view of the doctrine of election, they often point me to 2 Peter 3 verse 9, that God says it's not His will that any should perish, but that all come to everlasting life. And remember, we considered the paradox. And this gives us, these finite minds of ours, a big brain cramp But here's something I present to you or represent to you. Why would God desire all to come to everlasting life, yet ordain that not all come to everlasting life? The Arminian-Pelagian argument simply states that God, though capable of saving all, refuses to intervene with the free will choice of man. Therefore, God remains subject to the desires of man, even though it is counter to his own. He wants to save all, but remains recalcitrant or laid back enough to just simply, all right, you choose. That's the popular view today. However, we find no scripture to support this view, but many want to support it by this verse. But this verse cannot be the trump-all passage because we have passages like Romans 9 and various other passages throughout Scripture that present the sovereign choice of God in salvation. However, we do know that God indeed takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked or condemnation of the wicked. He desires that no one perish. The paradox presented is that God desires that no one perish, but has ordained before the foundation of the world a certain number of individuals to be saved. And Paul has already spent a whole lot of ink teaching about predestination in chapter 8. You remember, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Romans 8, verse 29. And so we rack our brains trying to reconcile these two truths, selecting a certain number of people for salvation while at the same time desiring that all come to everlasting life. It's like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. Two truths standing side by side that cannot be reconciled, yet man wants to attempt to do so. And for that I say we should just simply cap our hands over our mouth and realize that both of these truths exist. They cannot be reconciled. But so many people want to err too far on one side or the other. Blessed are the balanced. So Paul was not desiring something counter to the desire of God. He's desiring that all come to everlasting life, all of Israel, and was willing to forfeit his own salvation for that to come, for that to happen. But yet, while desiring it, knowing that it was impossible to happen, Paul was pleading, Lord, save them all. Take my salvation for theirs. Knowing at the same time that it was impossible. He genuinely desired it, knowing it could not happen. And so at the same time, our desire should be similar to Paul's. That we have this desire for all people to come to faith in Christ, knowing at the same time that God has not ordained all to come to life. So after he shares his genuine desire with this Roman audience, this Jewish audience in Rome, he gives them the tough truth. Here it is. It was believed throughout the Jewish religion that simply being Jewish assured one's salvation. Therefore, if every Jew failed to be saved, then the Jews popularly taught that the Word of God has failed. Paul, if all of Israel is not in heaven or does not get to heaven, then God fails. Because that is His promise. Their view was that simply having the right biology, the right ethnicity, being the right seed of the right seed, the seed of Abraham, guaranteed one's salvation. That you're born into this race of people, you're in. That was their theology. It was popularly taught in extra rabbinical writings that Father Abraham actually sat at the gates of hell assuring that no Jew would ever enter. But Paul states that through his grief, that there were many Jews that were indeed lost and heading for hell. He knew his opposition would counter with this. Well, then, Paul, God is a failure. His word fails. Because their view was that simply being of the seed of Abraham, biological ethnicity, assured your salvation. But then notice how Paul rebuttals, how he counters. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham. Salvation comes by faith in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And those who reject the Messiah evidence they do not and have never belonged to the people of God. And that's why Paul says, not all of Israel is Israel. Not every Israelite is in. Not every Israelite belongs to the true Israel. And to defend this, Paul launches in to a very explicit teaching of the doctrine of election. The faulty Jewish theology of Paul's day is somewhat similar to the gospel's theology in the church today. Israel stated that if every Israelite is not saved, then God is a failure. They believed His word promised the full salvation of Israel, that salvation of every ethnic Israelite was promised. And if that did not happen, God was a failure. There's something similar to much of the faulty theology today, something similar to that of Israel in that day. Today, popular theology presented by many is what I call a failing Christ. They actually do not see this in their theology. But the doctrine of salvation they defend presents Christ as a failure. How so? Jews taught that God had preserved the salvation of every Israelite. Today, many Christians teach that God has preserved the potential salvation of everybody. Christ died only for a potential. A potential that logically consists of two possibilities. Number one, that no one would ever come. Why? Because everyone could reject. Or that everyone would come. That everyone would receive. That God agreed, here's their theology, that God agreed to spill the precious blood of His Son even if no one should ever come. He took a monstrous chance. I actually heard this from a pulpit a couple of years ago. That God took a monstrous and potentially devastating chance with the precious blood life of His Son. And that potentially no one could come. Well, He looks now through the portals of time, He would see that some would come. This presents a major problem with the gospel, if that were true. It's greatly problematic. That He took a monstrous chance that no one would come, that all would reject. But the other side of the coin is that He died for everyone. That potential salvation provided universal atonement. That His blood was simply spilt for a possibility. A possibility of which He knew the outcome, but possibility nonetheless. And here's the problem. Though dying for everyone, God spilt the blood of His Son for everyone. He did so knowing that everyone will not be saved. He only died for a potential. And this is so problematic in that it presents Christ as a failure. That He died for everyone, but everyone would not be saved. He was not powerful enough to accomplish their salvation. The Scripture is clear in all cases that it speaks of Christ's atoning death. Go back and look at every scenario, every scriptural presentation of Christ's atoning death. It speaks of, emphatically, of accomplishment. That He indeed died and accomplished the redemption of His people. Not for a potential people. But for a people. That He declares in John as the sheep. That the Father had already given Him. So a people already determined, Scripture is clear, in eternity past. That are described as the sheep. That will come because the Father has already given, and in a designated time the Father draws him, and the atoning death of Christ supplies their atonement. Go back and look at the Old Testament. When the high priest went into the inner sanctum of God and provided the blood sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for the people, who did he provide that sacrifice for? If you look at his garment, upon his shoulders were ephods. The ephods had engraved upon them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they also were engraved on the breastplate. So when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he was supplying atonement for sin, was he supplying universal atonement for all people on the earth? For the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and so forth. No, the Canaanites were a curse. They were to be wiped out. When he went into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, that atonement was specific. It was for the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's likened unto the atoning death of Christ, that His blood was spilled for a people already determined in eternity past, those that the Father has already given Him, who will come because He will draw them, a people according to Romans 8, verse 29, who were foreknown and predestined to be called and justified and glorified. So it is limited. If Christ died for potential, for everybody, then He spilt His blood, trying to save everybody, but in the end could not. Because he subjects himself to what many believe a free will choice, which is nowhere in Scripture. Everywhere speaks of Christ laying down his life for the sheep, God's people. It always conveys of accomplishment, success. He secured his people's redemption, not their potential redemption. Scripture always speaks that it was accomplished. Nowhere does it speak of accomplishing a potential. For many who hold the view of potential redemption, they teach that the only way for Christ's atoning death to be effective is by the willingness of the recipient. The very fear of Israel in Paul's day has become the theology of the modern day. What was their fear? That God has failed. But even though many today would not present it this way, that God so much wanted everybody to be saved, but he was unable to accomplish. He wanted to spill the precious blood of Christ simply for a potential. And I think God had much more specificity designed for the spilling of Christ's blood than that. Paul is clear. God has accomplished exactly what he wanted to accomplish. He has secured the salvation of his people. The reason not all of Israel will be saved is not because God is a failure, Paul is saying, but because they have not been included. Not all Israel is Israel. God is not a failure. It was by design. And oh, how this is unpopular today, but this is Scripture. It was by design that he not save all people. And this is what Paul shows in our succeeding verses. This is not Joe Allen's view that he just comes up out of nowhere. This is solely based on what I believe to be the Scripture's emphatic teaching. The atonement indeed was limited to the elect. And now Paul continues to unwrap this doctrine of election in verse 8. Notice that he talks about God's sovereign choice of individuals here. Before I reread that text, one of the ways people attempt to get around the doctrine of election here is by arguing that people in Romans 9, or that Paul in Romans 9 is talking about nations and not individuals. That Arabs come from Ishmael and the Jewish people come from Isaac. Furthermore, Arabs came from Esau, whereas the purity of Israel came through Jacob. So they say, Paul is referring to God's sovereign, merciful selection of nations set apart to receive a particular blessing, not salvation. However, when Paul makes his point about election clear here, he is targeting individuals. He writes about God's choice of Jacob over Esau. And hear me, no serious New Testament scholar denies this rendering. Paul writes, "But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I'll return to Sarah, and she shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had neither done good or evil, but in order, hear me, in order that God, hear Scripture, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated." Probably the most popular attempt to get around the doctrine of election, as people try to look at this text and hermeneutically come up with a different interpretation, many have tried to use what scholars call the prescience view, the prescience view. Big word, what does that mean? Well, we considered this earlier when we looked at Romans 8, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined." What does the prescience view mean? The prescience view was considered when we looked at the word foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those who want to get around what I think to be the clear rendering of election, who want to get around this clear teaching, they apply this prescience view by using the word or reinterpreting the word foreknowledge. The popular Pelagian Arminian view of prescience is that the word means foresight. That God looks down through the portals of time and bases predestination or his choice of certain individual salvation on what they will do at their designated time on earth. So foreknowledge they interpret as foresight, foreseeing. But that's not what the word means. When you go and study the Greek word here, particularly in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the same word is used in varying texts. That word foreknowledge is the same word used in various texts, particularly in the Old Testament, that describes a husband's knowledge of his wife or a wife's knowledge of her husband. It describes the love, covenantal loving relationship between the two. The knowledge they share only about one another. A very deep and intimate knowledge. And the biblical writers use that same word to describe God's love for individuals in eternity past. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 3. He says, Jeremiah, before you were born, I what? Knew you. Same word. I foreloved you. In this intimate, covenantal way. And he says, I set you apart to be a prophet to the nations. So the same word in the Greek Septuagint used right here. Many want to interpret it in the prescient view as foresight, but it doesn't mean that. It means a foreloved relationship. That God, before we were ever born, set upon us His special covenantal love. So those who He loved in this manner in eternity past, He predestined. So He called them, He justified them, and He glorified them. We especially know that God's electing love is not based on what the prescient view describes because of what He says in this particular passage about Jacob and Esau. He uses the sons of Isaac and Rebekah to explain the origination of our selection. What was the popular custom in Israel? The promised inheritance was to go to whom? The oldest son. Jacob and Esau were twins, but Esau was to inherit the promise. Why? Because he was the firstborn of the two. And while this was according to the custom and selection of men, this was not according to God. God says, for the elder will serve the younger. In other words, the younger was the son of promise according to God or by God's design. Now, what is the natural human tendency here? It's mine. To ask the question, why does God go against the cultural practice of the older receiving the promised inheritance? There must, hear me, we think this way, there must have been a good reason for God to turn the cultural practice on its head and to choose Jacob the younger over Esau the older. We think, oh, I get it. Jacob must have been in some way more favorable because he was in some way better or more obedient or a more faithful son. There's something better about him. That's the way we think. That's the way the prescient view is designed. And God can only choose us because there's something in us that's more desirable over the others. That he looks down and he says, oh, well, Joe's going to choose me. Well, I'm going to predestine him. That's the way we think. And that's the prescient view. But here, Paul is blowing that thinking out of the water. Because when we think there must have been something about Jacob that was more preferable over Esau, we think, oh yeah, that must be. And then we go back and read about Jacob. Was there anything desirable about Jacob? More worthy about Jacob over Esau? If you go back and read about his life story, you find that he was an absolute scoundrel. We think, was there reason to merit or earn God's favor? Jacob certainly earned nothing by his shenanigans. In short, what did Jacob do to receive his father's blessing for the birthright? He dressed himself up like his hairy brother so that his blind old father would feel what he thought to be the grisly form of his older son, and then he pronounced the blessing. He deceived his dad. Thinking it was Esau, he transferred the blessing. You can read, you Bible scholars can go back and read about this in Genesis chapter 27. You'll also find that through Jacob's chicanery, he swindled his famished brother Esau out of the birthright over a pot of stew. Now, not that Esau was more deserving than Jacob. Both were scoundrels. But Jacob, we find, was a conniving, scheming, and deceptive son who conspired with his mother to trick his brother and his old father for the birthright. And even when you follow Jacob's life thereafter, it doesn't get much better. Deception characterized his life. Indeed, he was named appropriately. Jacob in the Hebrew means heel grasper, supplanter, liar, deceiver. And so this blows the prescience view right out of the water. There was nothing worthy about Jacob for God to select him. In fact, he manifests every reason why God should not select him. Yet God loved him and selected him over Esau to father the promise. So Paul, in his defense of the doctrine of election, is clear to show that God's selection has absolutely nothing to do with human choice or behavior. He writes, though they were not yet born, neither of them had done nothing good or bad, so that the purpose of God's election might stand, not because of works, but because of his call. God's ways are not our ways. Jacob's election was not based on what he would do, but on what God does. The ground of election is God and his mercy. The prescient advocates say that in the final analysis, our election is rooted in something we do. But election would be conditional if we had to meet a condition in order for God to elect us. Therefore, it would not be by grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. This is why Paul emphatically writes, if you skip down to verse 16, you may want to read this out loud to yourself if you're struggling with this. Paul writes, so then it depends not on human will. Not on human choice or exertion. It's not on him who runs or wills, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is not dependent upon human decision or human will, but on God's sovereign choice. Human decision, hear me, is a response to a predetermined choice. It's not the other way around. If it's the other way around, it's man-centered, not God-centered. The salvation is based on what man would do. Man is at the center of everything. He determines. That's man-centered. Paul's making clear salvation is God-centered. Your choice, which you do make a choice, but your choice is consistent with the predetermined choice. Well, people say, Joe, you're just speaking that God is, we're just some puppets on a string. Everything is futile, strict determinism, and so forth. Listen, I may not have an explanation for this to really comfort everyone and make it so palatable that everyone can receive it and embrace it. This is one of those tough truths that troubled me at the beginning of my faith. Now it's so precious to me, but one day I simply had to bow the knee. This is Scripture's revelation of who God is and who's in control of salvation. It may not be the way I would have designed it or the way I like it, but who am I to determine the way God saves? This is what God has articulated. Our ultimate decision for Christ will always and forever be consistent with the decision that was made in eternity. John writes, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. The man-centered explanation is that there must be something favorable about Jacob, something he was doing or would do, but Paul is excluding any humanistic reason for Jacob's being selected by God. The reason Scripture gives us is said in Ephesians 1, chapter 5, why he predestines and elects. In love, Paul writes, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Not according to something we would do, but simply it pleased God to do this. Paul states that God chose Jacob for the same reason he chooses anyone. It simply pleased him to do so for no other reason. Why? So that the purpose of election might stand. That is, so that there would be no other reason other than for reasons that God hides in his own sovereign secret counsel. It has nothing to do with being bad or good, Paul says. As if God is some super Santa Claus. Be good for goodness sake so that he will give you the gift. To show that it depends on God and not on man, it is so like God to search out and save, and this is wonderful. It is so like God to search out and save the most despicable, unworthy vessels he desires for his own good pleasure. Like the Apostle Paul himself. You remember before he became a believer, what was he doing? Tracking down Christians and murdering them. Look at Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, who was so full of himself and opposed to the living God that in a moment of self-worship, he was strutting atop his royal palace, equating himself to the Most High God. And then immediately he was struck insane like an animal to where 7 years or for 7 periods of time stayed out in the fields grazing grass like an ox while being inflicted with characteristics like a wild animal. Eventually, the judgment was brought to an end when he came to his senses, and then he brought a full confession of faith that praises God for his sovereignty in Daniel chapter 4. He was a wicked, tyrannical king. But yet God chose to display His love. He humbled him. But He brings him out of judgment so that he would profess who the true God was and believe it. Just travel through the pages of Scripture and look at the vast majority of individuals God chose to save. Calling out pagans, worshiping false gods that required human sacrifice. Abraham. Oh yes. Abraham was found worshiping the gods of his fathers. Archaeologists tell us that you can go to the land of Ur and find remains of what they call the ziggurats. Large pyramid-like structures to where they would walk to the top and take their firstborn daughters and drop them over to the side to sacrifice to the moon god. The gods of the fathers of Abraham. But God calls him out. He wasn't looking around the earth to find someone that would choose him. He went and found a pagan who was likely subjected to human sacrifice or believed in it, maybe not have practiced it. So like God to find the most despicable people to save, murderous, sexually promiscuous perverts like Samson. Deceptive and conniving cheats like Jacob. Unfaithful adulterers like King David, and the list goes on. Paul praises God for His sovereignty and salvation. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, Paul says, "For consider your own calling or your own election, my brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that none of you might boast." Salvation is dependent upon the selection of God. Period. But this selection gives us hope that if God is looking for worthy vessels, then He would never choose me. If God chooses such sinful, unworthy candidates, then what about us? Now, a fair question. You ask, "Joe, I'm troubled by this. How can I get in if I'm not elect? Pastor Joe, I so much want to be, but such a desire is meaningless and powerless if I am not elect to begin with." Here's how you're to respond to that. The identity of the elect is hidden in the secret counsel of the Holy Trinity. You, however, are called to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's promise to you is that if you truly desire this and repent and believe, He will save you. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And Jesus said, hear me, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." This is Christ's promise. Well, you say, "Well, what about election?" That's in the secret counsel of God. The call to you is to repent and believe and come to Christ. And hear me, if this is your desire and this is what you are doing, you are giving every indication that you are in, that you're elect. The elect are those who are drawn. How do I know that I'm being drawn? I desperately want to be saved. Flee to Christ and you will be saved. Worrying about who is and who isn't elect is pointless. It is a theological truth to teach us who God is, and that should humble us and cause us to worship Him. But letting it influence us whether or not to trust Christ is foolish. Trust in Christ. And there is, hear me, a standing invitation to everyone to come. Theologically and biblically, all who come are elect. D.L. Moody once pictured the gates of heaven in this manner. Quote, "On the front of the gates of heaven is written a universal invitation, 'Come, whosoever will.' On the back of that gate is written, 'Ye chosen before the foundation of the world.'" We conclude with a phrase that troubles many. Many are troubled by the way God describes His selection of Jacob and the rejection of Esau. Notice, he quotes from Malachi, "As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." In that context, Malachi's context, God was expressing His love to Israel that was rooted in His free choice of Jacob rather than Esau. Here, in this New Testament context, it was used to describe God's love of certain individuals over others. Jacob, the supplanter, the liar, the one with very little to commend himself, is chosen. is chosen according to God's sovereign counsel, chosen to receive God's special love. Esau is said to be, according to this text, hated by God. Before they had done good or evil. You think that God, at least you'd hate him after he'd done some bad stuff. Well, he's looked down through the portal of time and seen that he would, therefore. That's not foreknowledge. That sounds mean. As Tom taught us earlier, we totally skip over original sin. Skip over what we truly deserve. Is God unfair in salvation? You bet he is. How so? That he would save anybody. Because what's fair is every one of us should be burning in hell. He's unfair because he's not sending everybody there. But here's the tough truth. Jacob, I loved Esau, hated before they'd done good or evil. Joe, that troubles me. We have to be careful here to distinguish between the various ways the Bible refers to the love of God. The Bible speaks of God's universal love, that he has love for all people. Indeed, he does. In theology, we refer to this as God's love of benevolence. This is God's goodwill towards all humankind. God has a basic attitude of goodwill to all his creatures. And that posture or attitude of good is shown by his love of beneficence. We call this common grace. The sunshine, the rain, food, clothing, health. So many things we fail to give thanks to God for, but yet we experience on a daily basis. God has common grace, common love for all people. God gives good gifts to people indiscriminately, even to the point that has troubled the saints. Remember David questioned in the Psalms, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? They don't deserve this. And God would even dispense this common grace to individuals we think don't deserve it. So in this manner, the love of benevolence, God loves all humankind. However, there is a specific love. A special love granted, hear me, that is not universal. And this is the love the Father has for the Son. Christ is the Beloved. But the Father, in pouring out this kind of love upon His only begotten Son, extends that to all who are in Christ Jesus. Our adoption, Romans 8, includes us in that special redemptive love of God in a way that those outside the fellowship of Christ do not share. This is what the word foreknowledge in Romans 8:29 means. Those whom he foreloved, he predestined. Not those whom he foresaw, those whom he foreloved. And that is unconditional. That love is not based on anything good or evil that we do, according to Paul in Romans 9. Simply according to the good pleasure of his will, so that the purpose of election might stand. The fact that God loved Jacob and hated Esau does not indicate that God had a malicious sense of vitriol towards Esau. God was not filled with loathing toward Esau. Although there are times in the Old Testament where that kind of loathing is attributed to God against evildoers and impenitent people. Here we are seeing a love-hate contrast, which is intended to communicate the truth that those who receive only God's benevolent love might consider it hatred when compared to God's specific love, because His benevolent love is such a lower degree of love. Let me illustrate this. Jesus spoke similarly when He said in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, father, brother, sister, or children, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus was not advising his disciples to have an attitude of hostility towards their earthly parents. Why? Because that goes against his very word. You're to honor your parents. To love them. You're to love your family. Husbands, you're to love your wives. Wives, love your husband. And all how we love our children. With Jesus telling us to hate them, we can't be his disciple. Jesus was making a comparison. Those who want to love Him must love Him before all others. Jesus requires that the love we have for our friends, spouse, mother, father, children be so much less than the love we have for Him that it could be seen in this comparison as hatred. Similarly, in the Old Testament, remember Leah complained about Jacob's lack of love for her. Jacob's deepest affection was for whom? Rachel. Rachel was the apple of his eye, yet he was married first to Leah through the chicanery of her father. But Jacob was not cruel to Leah, but Leah said that she was hated by her husband there in Genesis 29 and Genesis 30. If you look at the context, what was she saying? She is saying that she knew herself to be second in terms of Jacob's preference. That's how it's used here. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In that Jacob have I loved, and that I would display my covenantal love, foreknowledge, forelove to him, not to Esau. Back to the original point of the text, Paul is saying God has not failed in his word. Because he's not failed because Israel has failed. Because true Israel, and we could insert true believers, have always come to God through God's sovereign choice. God could have chosen Esau and rejected Jacob if he wanted, but he didn't. So that the purpose of election might stand, he chose Jacob over Esau. And honestly, folks, I do not see how the doctrine of election, God's sovereign choice of individuals for salvation, can be any clearer than what Paul has articulated in this passage. And listen, if there remains any doubt about what Paul is talking about, that is sovereign election, just wait till the next study. Paul's just getting warmed up here. So you ask, a lot of doctrine, Joe, a lot of theology. How do I respond to this? What does this mean for me? First of all, the clear challenge, embrace the truth, bow the knee to the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation. Because it very clearly seems to be the exposition of Scripture. But when you do, hear me, when you do bow the knee and embrace this truth, count the cost. It is the unpopular doctrine of the day. Yes, it makes it very difficult to find a church, as many of you have confessed to me. Yes, it limits our fellowship and associations. Yes, it brings about unwanted criticism and rejection. But it is central to the gospel of grace. Secondly, we also need to see that salvation is in no way dependent upon man. Better said, hear me, there is no human contribution to bringing about salvation. You know all that talk about monergistic versus synergistic? Monergistic, God alone accomplishes this. Monergistic, me and God got a good thing going. He and I sealed the deal together. We contribute. Any gospel that teaches human contribution is perverting the true gospel of grace. This is what Paul meant by first looking at the story of Abraham and Sarah. When you look to the story of Sarah and Abraham in the birth of their son Isaac, you remember they were so old that it was physically impossible for them to have a child. Yet God had promised Abraham an heir from his own body, from Sarah's body. Yet due to their faithlessness, what did they do? They attempted to contribute. And through their contribution, my, what a mess they made. Due to their faithlessness, they attempted to contribute their aid to expedite God's promise of an heir. Sarah thought that if she could give Abraham her young servant girl, Hagar, to have a child, then the promise could come to fruition. What she thought was wise human thought and ingenuity was foolish. If you know the story, you remember what happened. Abraham had a son through Hagar, Ishmael. But this was through the efforts and contribution of man. And my, what a mess they made. We're still suffering over that one. Just look at the Middle East. The sons of Ishmael are like wild, and I'll use a better word, donkeys, that cannot be tamed. They're warring constantly, thinking they're the sons of the promise. And they hate the sons of Isaac. But this is more appropriately to illustrate salvation. The birth of Isaac was to show this. That the salvation that God would bring can only be attributed, hear me, only be attributed to the power and intervention of God. If Sarah and Abraham were to have a son, it would only be by the miraculous power and intervention of God. Ishmael was not the son of promise. He was brought about by human choice and invention. But in the birth of Isaac, God miraculously opened the barren womb of Sarah, even in her old age, as she was far beyond childbearing years. Isaac came, and the only explanation of his birth is that God intervened and accomplished what no man could accomplish or what no man could contribute. This is representative of salvation. There is no human achievement or contribution to bring about salvation. This passage is teaching that salvation solely originates and is brought about by the power of God. Human choice and decision is a response to the preemptively effective work in the heart of humans. God must miraculously intervene to impregnate the heart with faith. Our hearts are like the dead womb of Sarah. They're too dead to bring life. They must be brought to life. They must be made fertile. Go back and read the parable of the soils. Jesus was talking about the sovereign intervention of God to bring life, to make the heart receptive, fertile for faith. Why is this so important? Because in this, faith can only be attributed to God. And in that, God receives 100% of the glory. Man cannot even receive a smidgen of it. It preserves His glory and keeps it to where no human being can boast. Sovereign grace is the exposition of Scripture. The doctrine of election that God chose before the foundation of the world who would be the recipients of His redeeming grace is the true teaching of Scripture. He chose us in eternity past, and at that designated point in time, He makes our hearts fertile, receptive for faith. Third, watch out for any gospel, any practice of ministry that does not remain God-centered. The doctrine of election presents God as sovereign and in control, that our salvation depends solely on Him and not on man. Any ministry that begins to elevate man will ultimately attack a healthy biblical view of God. Avoid such a ministry. And finally, avoid a ministry that neglects teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. How many of you have heard expositions on Romans 9 before today? You perhaps have, but how often? That's because you had a faithful teacher. Thank God for that. And I'm not here to praise myself, but I have one duty before God, and that's to preach to His people the whole counsel of God. And I want to be faithful to that. The predominant reason this doctrine is foreign and misunderstood by many in the church is because ministers fail to preach through the Bible. Faithful, book-by-book teaching, preaching forces God's people to the whole Bible. It is the minister's responsibility to faithfully and rightly handle the passages in order that they be properly exegeted. Avoid ministers who tiptoe through the Bible and skip through the Bible. Not only does this reveal sloth, but it may reveal his personal desire for political expediency. It requires study and careful handling of tough truths that may even cause tough ministry. And oh, how it has brought heartbreak to mine. Nevertheless, be faithful to subject yourself to shepherds who present to you the whole counsel and lead you through the Bible. Shepherds who do not present what is palatable, but they present to you what is faithful. That's how we respond. Preserving God's glory, also for the edification of His people. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.